Hi, good morning and happy Thanksgiving week.
Good morning.
My name is JT and I'm one of the pastors here. If you have your Bibles or want to grab one from the row in front of you, please turn with me to Matthew 13, 47 through 52. As we prepare to hear from God and encounter him through his word. Now, Thanksgiving has always been one of my favorite holiday celebrations. As we were growing up, for almost 30 years, I would spend Thanksgiving at my great-grandma's farm. For almost 30 years of my life, which is a great gift to have your great-grandmother until you're almost 30, it was a joy to be with her at her farm on Thanksgiving. It's one of my favorite days of the year. And this is because we were participating in some good old Southwest Missouri fun. Four-wheeling, dirt biking, skeet shooting, paintballing, feasting in the Ozark Hills. In fact, it was Thanksgiving 11 years ago that Kaylee came and met my whole family. So, of course, in the newness of our relationship, I wanted to show off for this babe who I'd brought to Thanksgiving. And so I did so by almost decapitating both of us. That's kind of how the urban legend has kind of built itself around the family. It was a lot less intense than that. But when we arrived, she's shaking her head. She's like, it was pretty intense. when we arrived together, immediately I was like, we've got to go on a four-wheeler ride. Pedal to the metal together, and I gunned it. Full speed, heading through a gate opening in this farm from one field to another field. When my grandpa used to farm this farm, there was a big red gate that existed between these fields. What I didn't know is that the farmer who had subleased this from my grandparents had taken off the red gate and instead replaced it with a barbed wire homemade gate, which is as janky as it sounds. And so we took off in full speed and hit this gate, slammed into it, full speed. We were good, a little stressed, and we're here. So she still chose me. I'm an idiot, but the gospel reflection in my marriage is that Kaylee knew exactly who I was, and she chose me. We loved Thanksgiving at my grandma's. Towards the end of her life, into her mid-90s, she started slowing down. For about 10 years, everyone would gather into her home, but my grandma, her daughter, would pull off Thanksgiving. We loved it. It was a resemblance of what we had known. But my great-grandma was incredibly worn out for over a decade, and so she'd sit in her recliner. Now, 8 years ago, this month, my great-grandma went to be with Jesus. And it would just so have it that on that weekend that she passed away, that I would stay the night with her for the first time in probably over a decade. 8 years ago to this month, I stayed the night with my great-grandmother in preparation to go hunting on her land. And at 4 a.m., we were surprised that my grandma woke up with so much energy. She started cooking before the rest of us were even up, and she made us a feast, unlike she had done in years. I still remember the moment that I went into the woods. And I was sitting in the stand, totally bored out of my mind. And a video came through on my phone of my great-grandmother clearing out her piano, something she hadn't played in over a decade. And she just started playing and singing hymns for all the ladies in the home, singing with joy, unlike I had seen her do since I was a child. This was the perfect see you later. As she embraced with full joy the journey of passing through death into life to be with her creator. We got a text and a call late at night the next night, and we found out she was being rushed to the hospital, and we knew. but she was ready. And that weekend for us was a gift. It's a memory that we hold on to, a final celebration of her life and legacy. And we hold on to that weekend because her funeral was nothing to be celebrated. In fact, I had this caricature my whole life of what a fire and brimstone preacher was like, but I never truly experienced until her funeral. And I should have known it was going to be wild when the church told me that since I was ordained in an SBC church, I was unallowed to talk from their pulpit. So we went to the funeral, and I was sitting at this funeral. And the pastor came out of the gate yelling at us, saying, "Turn or burn. Change your behavior now before it's too late and you enter the pits of hell." I still remember like that moment so clearly. I was clenching Kaylee's hands as I had unbelieving family members in that room, having all of their negative perspectives of the church verified in that experience. I just remember wanting to stand up and say, that's not the gospel. Yes, it is true that all evil will perish apart from Christ. Everyone who is not in Christ will experience a very real hell. But it's also true that all are evil, and it runs to our core, and that there is no righteousness that we can achieve on our own to be strong enough to avoid such judgment, which means to be with him, which we've seen in these kingdom parables, is to receive God's mercy as he moves to awaken us to such a beautiful salvation that on our own there is none righteous, not even one. So you can try all day long behavioral modification, but without Christ, none will stand. But in Christ, for those of us in God's family, in Christ, we've received such a great salvation, a treasure revealed to us that is received by faith, his righteousness counted on our behalf. Now, I think it's safe to say, I don't think I'm going too far out on a limb, in our culture, especially in our city, as most people approach a text like Matthew 13, 47 through 50, it sort of creates a little bit of a visceral reaction. Maybe there's a fear of what the day of judgment will be like. Maybe you're thinking about the caricature of the red-faced, angry preacher who has removed the kindness of God. Or maybe, just as dangerously, you've reacted in such a way that has erroneously minimized that day, where you avoid it, where you almost act embarrassed by it. And so you remove conversations about the justice of God. Or maybe, and I think this might be the case for most, you just hopelessly ignore it, distracting yourself, not even thinking about it. Whatever the case is, the church, those who belong to God, must stop treating the day of judgment like Jesus never came in the first place. I just want to sit on that for a moment. The church must stop treating the day of judgment like Jesus never came in the first place. Whether it's to sit in personal condemnation and the fear of it, wondering if you're going to measure up, whether it's minimizing God's justice, whatever it may be, whatever your reaction may be, we must stop treating the day of judgment like Jesus never came in the first place. Jesus came to take on the fullness of our punishment as we receive his righteousness. That's the good news. Justice and mercy meet at the cross. And the children of God must stop treating Jesus' triumphal return like it's a fairy tale, or worse, like it's something to ignore. The priesthood of believers must instead shape their whole lives around this promise of the end of the age and recognize the magnitude of hope that's in it. Because this day of judgment impacts everything now. In this day, we've seen in the parables before, in this day full of weeds, full of suffering, full of pain, we see a promise that Jesus is coming back. We see a reality of the kingdom, and we learn all of the good and all of the promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. And so right now, this means we can learn to live in light of it. In fact, more than that, we can learn what we do in the meantime. In fact, in Matthew 13, Jesus gives his disciples and us a very clear path forward for what we're to do now in light of that very real coming day. But first, we've got to understand the beauty of the promise. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted out the good into containers, but threw away the bad. Verse 49, Jesus gives us what he's talking about clearly. So it will be the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hear me carefully. The day of judgment is a day of victory and hope for those who have received the gift of the kingdom. And that should lead us to anticipatory joy. While at the same time, it should be, this reality should be a sobering reminder that not all will experience that freedom and hope on that day. For those apart from Christ, their forever future is grim. And that reality should move us, we're going to see this in the text, to proclaim the mystery of the kingdom to the perishing world, that many brothers and sisters representing all nations would shine with us like the sun on that day. I love that we're in this text, the Sunday before Advent, as we enter into the liturgical church calendar, reflecting on the promises of Jesus' first coming in anticipation of his return. For those in Christ, there is no fear of judgment in Christ's return, only the consummation of the promises. Listen to this. This is so important. Jesus knows whom are his. And so on that day, at the end of the age, this age that is full of sin, suffering, pain, death, all sorts of evil, it will come to an end. There will be a true and complete end of sin and death. And this is because of God's mercy, that we would live in light of his victory with actualized joy, with real peace, as God dwells with us. This is what the text shows us in Matthew 13. There will be a great separation on that day. The separation of the good and the bad fish, the separation of the sheep and the goats, the separation of the wheat and the tares. We're seeing this all through Matthew. This sacred text from Matthew 13 says that the angels, a great host of angels, a great army, will come and separate the evil from the righteous on that day. I'm just going to be honest. I used to really fear that day, the end of the age. And that is because I did not understand the gospel of the Bible. I knew the depth of my heart, the continual evil, that for whatever good I try and muster up in a moment, I still think about the sin that still plagues me. As I think about trying to achieve the moment that at that day Jesus would separate me into the good pile, I was haunted with the fear of what happens on that day if I can't stand. What if there's something I forgot to ask forgiveness of? What if there's this unintentional sin? Leviticus talking about unintentional sin will haunt you. And so I spent time praying literally every night in case that was the night that I was toast. That I would try and make sure and go through everything that day asking for forgiveness just to make sure. I tried really hard to repent of everything just in case. I treated the day of judgment like Jesus never came in the first place. There are none righteous, not even one. If this day of justice would have come without Jesus' great exchange in our place, none would stand. In that sorting, we'd all be in the judgment category. It's because of all of our weakness and our wickedness and our evilness, dead in our trespasses. But Jesus did come. And it's in understanding the beauty of the cross and what Christ has done in Christ alone, we will stand on that day and all of the promises will be realized, actualized. In a great exchange, Jesus took on my sin. He took on my sin and received my punishment, that in an exchange, I would receive his righteousness. That in this great separation, those who stand are the ones who stand in Christ's righteousness, counted on their behalf. It's 1 Corinthians 5:21, that we stand in a righteousness that's not our own, and so we can trust him. He is the judge and the justifier. In Christ, we've received a miraculous entry into the kingdom. By his body laid down and his blood poured out, we receive the new covenant promises, which are the new heart, the law written on our heart, the spirit within us, God remembering our sin no more. And so he dwells with us as our God, and we dwell with him as his people. I've used this picture several times through this sermon series because I think it's so helpful when thinking about the day of judgment. J.D. Greer gives this helpful illustration of what it looks like to stand that day in light of the biblical gospel. For those like me who really struggle to see the beauty and the security of the gospel, here's the promise of the gospel that's in Scripture. That on this day of judgment that I used to fear, because I feared this moment, the file cabinet would come totally open of everything JT had ever done. And I believe Jesus was kind of my lawyer, my justifier. This cabinet would come open and he would be standing there. And he would go through everything that I had ever done. And I had this sense, I had this belief that he'd cover it. But there's this fear of what if he doesn't? What if we get to the one thing that I didn't ask for forgiveness for yet? What if we get to the one thing? Is there something in my life that he hasn't forgiven? And so there's this element of fear where you're sitting in this moment of just fear and wondering what that day is going to be like. But that is not the gospel of the Bible. The gospel of the Bible is this. When the file cabinet comes open, for those in Christ, it's empty. Because we stand in a righteousness that's not our own, the only righteousness that can stand. The gospel is you cannot stand on your own. You have no ability to stand. None will stand. Only Christ Jesus can stand. The gospel of the Bible is that we stand in Christ alone with nothing to fear but only promises to receive, an immeasurable treasure. That he would take all of our sin, past, present, and future, and die for all of it, paying the full debt. When he says it is finished, he means it. A treasure of immeasurable worth. By grace, we've been saved through faith in Christ Jesus, a righteousness received by faith. And here's the kicker. Those who are free indeed. The righteous fish aren't somehow these fish that somehow figured out how to behave better than the other fish. No, they didn't. But instead, they're fish who trusted in a righteousness that was not their own. And that is the gospel of the Bible. So in light of that gospel, all of the promises of Christ are secure. The church on that day of judgment begins to see that day as a day of victory, where there's no more evil, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sin, no more death. There is only hope to be had on that day. When you read Revelation 19 through 21, it is packed with beautiful promises of that day. You get this scene, and it can be terrifying. The Son of Man, the one named Faithful and True, coming from the heavens, dripping with blood on his robe, wielding a sword, the one who is the Word of God, the Victor King, coming to bring an end to evil. It's a terrifying sight for all who oppose him. Listen to this. It's a terrifying sight for those outside of Christ. But for those in Christ, it's a moment of relief. It's a moment where the time of this age, the pain in this age is over. And all we have is the promise of the immeasurable treasure. Think about every war movie plot ever. The ones that end in good endings. The end of a long battle, because all the plots are the same. Long battle, you think it's over. Think it's the literal worst. But at the exact right time, the strong victor hero king finally comes and defeats the entire enemy. And so you get this moment, this crescendo in the battle, where they crest the hill. And you know there's nothing to fear anymore, because the victor king has arrived to bring relief and victory, like Aslan rising up against the witch's army in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. For those in the witch's army, there was fear to be had, but for everyone else, there was relief and victory. Or like Patrick Mahomes. He strikes fear into 31 fan bases. But as a Chiefs fan, when he arises to the field, we know there's only victory to be had, except for last week. This scene in Revelation 19 through 21 and Matthew 13 for the Christian is a scene where there is no fear to be had on that day. There is only relief, victory, peace, joy to receive, because that Victor King, the one you're reading about, he's here for you, for us, to usher in all of these promises forevermore. When he comes on that horse through the heavens, the Son of Man, called Faithful and True, with that big old tattoo on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, wielding that sword, he's doing it for us. He's for us. He is bringing an end to this reign of evil once and for all. That's the promise forever, that we'll dwell with him as his people. For all who stand outside of his mercy, though, this is what we're seeing in Matthew 13. They will experience wrath and justice, thrown into the place with gnashing of teeth and weeping. Here's the kicker. All of us would be destined for that outcome had Christ not come. The beauty of the gospel and the mystery of the gospel is that God set his affection on us who deserve that outcome, and instead called us into his family and paid the price, that God would move, that Jesus Christ would come 2,000 years ago to take on the punishment of our trespasses and sin, that we would be saved from the penalty of sin, that we will be saved, that we can hold on to the promises, that as he comes, there will be no more presence of sin. Revelation 19 is a victory scene for those in Christ Jesus. In this end of the age, this end of age of sin and death, the reign of evil, pain, suffering, wickedness, and injustice, it is actually going to come to an end. And the treasure for those in Christ Jesus will be of immeasurable riches. It's like why you go into the field and you see it. You see it and you run back and you count everything as lost just to possess and have it. Jesus is coming back to judge in righteousness with a host of angels, making war against evil. The beast and the kings of the earth will stand against him, but Jesus in his sovereignty, strength, and power will throw them to the fiery furnace in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And listen to this. All who oppose him, but all who are his, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now just sit on that for a moment. I know we have a lot of people that are experiencing a lot of pain right now. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither will there be any more mourning, no more crying, no more pain anymore, because the former things have passed away. All of it. And he was seated on, the throne, and he said, "Behold, I am making all things new." We long for that day with a joyful anticipation of that day. And we have full security in that day because of what Christ has done, a righteousness that's received by faith in him and what he's done. He stands and he covers all of us who are in him. And at the same time, the reality of that day is a sobering reminder that there is a world around us that is perishing. And if you're apathetic to that, then I'm not sure you understand this gospel. Until that day, at the end of the age, the day that we anticipate with joy, God gives us a very clear message, a very clear mission. He gives us what we're to do in the meantime. And it's all over this text. You probably didn't know as we came in today that this is a Great Commission text. That as we get to the end of these kingdom parables, that Jesus draws attention to where the end of Matthew's going. That he would be raising up these men to take the mysteries of the gospel to all nations. They would proclaim the mystery and the beauty and the treasure of Christ in the new and the old. They would reveal the beauty of what God has done and the plan that was his in Christ Jesus before the creation of the world. God reveals to us in this text that those who come into an understanding of the mysteries of the cross and the kingdom of God, it's because of the miracle of God moving, of cultivating a soil that we would receive and understand. And that as we would understand, we would grow. And we would exist in this time of evil and pain, but yet the kingdom would be triumphant and inevitable, that it will expand, it will grow in a supernatural way, in a beautiful way. It'll permeate through the world in a way that looks humble through the proclamation of word. You will see real people transformed from death to life. Until this day, the end of the age, those in the kingdom of God have been given a task, have been given a job, something to do, to participate in God's plan to redeem and save the utmost sinners. We've seen this. Look at the miracle of salvation and the growth of the kingdom through these kingdom parables. We've learned that the kingdom will grow miraculously as the word of God takes root within us. We've seen the work of the Spirit to cultivate the soil that we would receive such a miraculous gift, that we would understand a message that is folly to the world, that we need God to reveal this to us, to remove our spiritual blindness. We've seen in these parables that the kingdom of God spreads and it exists. We exist in a world that's still evil. We cry out for God to come, and yet we've seen his patience to endure evil for a little while longer, that more people would come to know him. The kingdom, we see, it starts small. This is the parable of the mustard seed. It starts small, little movement. We got Jesus, the Son of God, on earth, and he collects 12 people, 11 of them. We'll go on. This really small group will go on to proclaim the good news. And we will see this take root in many people. In many people, as the Spirit leads them to proclaim the good news. And here's the promise. It says the kingdom of heaven will grow. It'll start like a little seed, a little movement. And it will grow into the biggest tree in the garden that the birds want to come in and just nest in. We see that it's inevitable and triumphant, that the kingdom is the greatest reality, and it is spreading. And it is victorious, triumphant, and inevitable. Like leaven, it's mysterious, but it permeates through the whole world. We see that for those who understand, it's because the treasure has been revealed to us, that we would see the immeasurable riches of the kingdom, and we would go and sell everything we have, that we would gain Christ. And then we see in this parable that there will be people from all over the earth reclining at the table of the Lord at the wedding feast. As the message goes out to all nations, it says, like a wide net going to the ends of the earth, fish of every kind. And they'll be awaiting the end of the age and the consummation of the gospel. That's what we're seeing in this text. You know what? That's actually the main theme and thrust through the entire book of Matthew, is that the king is here and his kingdom is here. And I love this. I love it. He's preached the good news of the kingdom to his disciples. And then look at what he asks them. He looks at them and he says, do you understand what I'm telling you? Have you understood these things? And they said to him, yes. Look at the bookends of Matthew 13. We have the kingdom parables. The first one is that if you understand, it's because God has miraculously awakened you to the beauty of the gospel. To understand is a grace. Many will hear but not understand. And so he asks them, do you understand? And they say, yes. That their hearing was granted to them as a miracle, that they would repent and receive the kingdom. He looks at these disciples and he says to them, this has taken root within you. If you're going to be a part of this movement, of this growth, if you see what's happening, if you've counted the cost, if you're in this, if you're following me with all that you have as my apprentices, and the mystery of the kingdom has been understood to you, if you understand it, the miracle of your salvation, yes. The existence of evil as the kingdom grows, yes. The triumphant and inevitability of the kingdom, yes. The spread in a mysterious but a vast way, yes. The value and the cost, yes. That it will go to all nations, yes. That we're awaiting the final judgment, yes. Do you get it? Yes. Verse 52. So here's what you do now with that, in light of that. Here's what you're being trained for. Here's the purpose of your life in light of the gospel. As you're here on earth right now until the end of your life, go and proclaim the kingdom to all nations, that others would hear, have the opportunity to understand, see and perceive, hear the good news, receive with faith that in light of Jesus, he has come, that we would submit to his rule and reign forever for our good. In light of receiving this kingdom, you have now been commissioned to go out and spend your life making Jesus known and the mystery of this gospel known to the world. Verse 52, and here's how he tells them it. So this is at the end of the kingdom parables. Do you understand? They say, yes. He says, great. Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. Don't miss this. Verse 52 is a Great Commission text. A scribe is a teacher, someone who knows the word of God and teaches it. In their day, scribes were of a noble office, proclaiming and teaching the law. We saw the movement of God in Israel as Ezra proclaimed and taught the law. And yet we've seen throughout Matthew that many scribes of Jesus's day had deviated from the good news that's all through the scriptures. And so when Jesus was in front of them, they missed it. But in this Great Commission text, Jesus is redeeming the role of the scribe and teacher. Jesus says that he is raising up and training these disciples to be scribes of the kingdom of heaven, bringing truth and treasure out of the new and old, preaching Christ in the Old Testament, showing God's revelation and how Jesus was always the plan, showing the depth of the new covenant in which we stand, a treasure new and old. This is why these men would go on to preach Christ from every New Testament text. They would go and boldly proclaim Christ, and thousands would come to know him. They would go and be scribes of the kingdom of heaven. We know this because we have the word. They wrote this, inspired by the Spirit. They would go and be scribes to this good news. And I love this. It's not because they were scholars. These aren't the most learned men. Other than a doctor and a tax collector, you got a lot of common dudes here. This ragtag crew, not of noble birth, none of them of the Pharisee cloth. They're walking in where they are in life because of what God has done. They didn't go to that old covenant scribe school. These are men who were given everything that they needed because of the Holy Spirit to interpret and understand and bring attention to the teachings of Jesus, that they would stand in boldness at Pentecost and beyond, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven and the good news of the gospel. They had received an understanding of such a great salvation, and this happened in their life in a miraculous way. And now they're being commissioned to go out and make disciples, teaching everyone all that they know. That it would start as a tiny little seed and it would grow into a massive tree as they participate in God's plan to save sinners. All the while, they've watched Jesus and they're imitating his way of life. They were with our King, Savior, and Rabbi, and they were learning about the kingdom of heaven. And now they're being sent to teach about God, about how God sent his son to die the death we deserved and give us life as we stand in his righteousness in our place, that we would stand at the end of the age with nothing to fear but only hope to have. You see this image in verse 52, and I love the intentionality of this image. The text says that the scribe of the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house, like a head of a household, who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. The scribe is one who leverages and stewards his understanding of the kingdom of heaven to proclaim and to care for all who are around them. Like the head, like the master of a house, the scribe cultivates, cares, leads, teaches the good news in the world, wherever God would have them, that they would teach in such a way that shows and reveals the treasure from the old and the new, trusting that the Spirit goes out before them and cultivates the soil, but that they would go and proclaim. In one sense, these disciples are sitting with Jesus, and they will go on to teach, to proclaim, to write of the King and his kingdom. We see it in the Gospels, in Acts, in the Epistles, in Revelation. They truly were trained as scribes. And by the work of the direction of the Spirit, they teach us and record the treasure of Christ. And in another sense, by the work of the Spirit in our lives, we've been trained as scribes in the kingdom of heaven, as mouthpieces, as the mechanism in which God would design for us to go and proclaim the good news, that the word would be proclaimed to all nations as he advances his kingdom like the leaven in the dough. And it is such a great privilege and responsibility to be these redeemed scribes of the kingdom of heaven, that it would be a joy to the citizens of the kingdom to be a scribe of the kingdom, to leverage our whole lives, everything we do, our whole being in such a way that makes Christ known to a world that is perishing, that we would reflect and show the kindness of God to save the utmost of sinners. When you read Matthew 13, and you see the miracle of your salvation, and you see where you stand today because of Christ, does that move you? Jesus says, do you understand how good this news is? You sit in your understanding, you say, yes. Then look at the commission. The commission for those who have had the cultivated soil, who have received the good news, who have been transformed, who have passed from death to life. Jesus calls these men, he calls us his church, to go and proclaim this good news to a perishing world. The mission of the church has not changed. You could put a lot of different terms to it, but the mission hasn't changed. What we have seen is a lot of apathetic people. A lot of people in churches that do not spend their life evaluating why God has them where they are, with their neighbors, with their friends, with their coworkers, with their families, in such a way as a head of a household, ascribed to those people to proclaim, to lead, to cultivate relationships in such a way that keeps this reality in mind. Romans 10, for everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him to whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear? So we saw the miracle, the difference between hearing and understanding. People will hear but may not actually perceive or understand. That's the role of the Spirit, to cultivate soil. But here's what Paul's writing. How will they hear without someone preaching, proclaiming? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the good news. Verse 17 of that chapter. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. We see the movement of the kingdom, hearing and understanding and then replicating, proclaiming, moving, seeing the advancement of it. The scribes of the kingdom of heaven are called to go out and make disciples, teaching all that we have learned, leveraging our whole lives to this end. The very end of the book in Matthew, Matthew ends this whole gospel with the Great Commission, just like he's in these kingdom parables with a commission to go and proclaim. And here's what we see at the end of the text. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That triumphant king, his entry, he has all authority. It's all been given to him. Similarly, we're seeing this in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, this head of the household, cultivating this as a scribe in this new covenant of this kingdom of heaven, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, always with us to the end of the age. Saved and held. Understood, we understand, and then we're sent. Our church has been positioned in the heart of Denton, and we've been called to participate in this. If we sit and we amen this good news and we say, yes, I have understanding, then that leads to a humility, counting it all as loss, laying our lives before him, everything, to the places that God has called us in making known this good news in our city and beyond. Places we spend, people we're around, nothing is by chance. God has called us to reveal and show the beauty of Jesus in this city through his word, as he reveals himself in such a way that brings understanding, that many would stand on that day with so much joy and so much hope at the end of the age, where all we have from that moment forevermore is the promises of the beauty of the kingdom of heaven. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you. We thank you for your gospel. God, we thank you for your kingdom. God, every day we're learning what it means to be a citizen of your kingdom. God, every day we're learning what it means to sit as your sons and daughters. God, to taste and see that you are good. God, I pray that as we see, as we dwell on the movement of your kingdom in which we've been invited, in which we stand, all because of Christ, God, I pray that we would marvel at that gospel. God, I pray that we would become a people that are sent. God, I loved the word that Jeremy spoke at the worship night, God, that if we've been called to be with you and that you're with us to the end of the age, and this is what you've called us then to do as you're with us, God, I pray that we would take steps towards that in all of our life, that we would believe the depth of this gospel that you raise dead people to life. God, I pray that we would move everywhere we are, God, that we would consider our neighborhoods, where we hang out, God, where we shop, where we work, where we go to school, God, in light of this commission, God. God, I pray that would be true of us as a church that gathers here at Christ Community Church, that we would take hold of all that it means, God, to be trained as scribes in your kingdom, that we would proclaim your good news and trust you to save the utmost sinners. God, we love you, we trust you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're gonna respond by participating in communion together. I want to invite the band to come up as we prepare to come to the table, as we as a church reflect on who Christ is, that we would remember that we stand in a righteousness that's not our own. Today, as we participate in his body and his blood, as we encounter him, we proclaim this gospel to one another, the security of it, until he returns. And he is coming back for us. In a moment, the band will play a song, and if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, we invite you to take communion with us. During the next song, please come down, gather the elements, and return to your seats. We will take communion together after this song. Please stand and worship our King.